reading from Ephesians 2. You were dead to the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to divide the soul and the spirit, to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so we come humbly this morning in awe of you, of your goodness, of your grace, but also knowing that you've called us to a great task, that you've involved us in your work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ among ourselves, in this city, in this state, in this nation, and around the world. We ask that you would be our help as we seek you this morning together and consider what it is to begin walking deeply with you. And we thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was getting ready this week, I ran into this 4th century controversy. It was with the Donatists. It sounds like they worked for Krispy Kreme, but they didn't. What they did was they really believed that the church should be perfect and pure, that you had to rise to a certain level before you should be a part of it. So much so that when some pastors and bishops caved during Roman torture and confessed where their Bibles were hidden, the Donatists believed that these people should not be admitted back into the church. They should be kicked out of fellowship. There was another voice that rose at this time, a voice of a man named Augustine, and his response to them was this. He said to them, "The church is a bunch of sinners saved by grace." And rather thinking of the church as a place, a display case for perfect people, we need to think of it as a hospital for dying people, for people who are being brought back to life until they're made fully what they're going to be one day, but meanwhile they're being kept alive until that day of our ultimate healing. I wonder who you think was right in this. I mean, basically the question is, if this is a place where God grows us, do we have to be a certain height before we can come in? Or does Jesus say that the children should come directly to him because they're so small instead of so tall? And maybe in coming to him to grow, we find that instead of needing to be taller, we in some ways need to be smaller. Our mission statement draft, you'll see it's printed on the back of your outline, and it starts like this. Brook Highland Community Church exists to invite others to join us in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We use words like invitation because what we're talking about is a personal relationship with God. What this phrase does is it totally dismantles the kind of the two most normal impulse default position things that we tend to do. Because the things that we tend to do are say that Christianity is a standard of behavior, or Christianity is a set of propositions. When we do this, what we're doing is we're saying, I work. But the gospel says, God loves. It's not you, it's God. It's not working, it's relating. The gospel is God's means of restoring the relationship between us and Him. And creating a space where God can do this is going to take us really seeking Him and really seeking His Spirit and really seeking wisdom and growing in discernment. Because the thing I've noticed about hospitals is they know which patient is which. You walk from room to room and you may have to change bandages and do wound care. You may have someone on life support. You may have someone who needs antibiotics in their IV. Now you could mix up all their charts and you wouldn't get any results. But the gospel has to be applied to the place where the sin is. And the gospel has to be applied to the place where the hurt is in order to bring forgiveness and healing. So in order to do this, there's a few things that we need. The first thing that we need is we've got to know what the gospel is. I think that's probably about the biggest thing. But the second thing that we need that's equally important is a personal experience of it. And the third thing that we need to do, and this is perhaps the most difficult, and this is the one we're going to explore somewhat. The third thing that we're going to have to do is believe that the gospel is just as true for others as it is for us. Today's text kind of begins the outline of a pattern that Paul writes out, which is basically, you could say it's how a church develops. You could say it's the experience of God's people in salvation leading into community. But he puts it really oddly in a way that we don't anticipate. The way that he puts it, well, the way we think about it is like this. The Christian life is a decision that I made for Jesus Christ that might include church. But Paul says the Christian life is a decision that Christ made for you to make him part of your church. And this pattern moves, and we're going to be following it over 4 weeks, so we're just going to do the first one. It moves from the experience of God's grace to the response of God's people in worship to planting us and fostering among us a community of believers, to growing in doctrine and maturity and service. And that's basically what you'll kind of see is the outline of the mission statement there. But when I read this, I wondered, did Paul get this out of order? Doesn't doctrine belong at the door? I mean, do we say you need to agree with us on each point to be part of us? Where do you go to get there? Maybe you go to another church until you're ready to come here. On the other hand, if you arrived mature and perfect and well, not only would you not need us, but we'd mess you up. So what does Paul do? He puts doctrine at the end. We find as we read this passage through all the way to chapter 4 that we find that doctrine is the fruit of an experience of God's saving work in us and not vice versa. We grow in a knowledge of God through worshiping Him and walking with Him, and Christian maturity is fostered in community as we discuss, apply, and live out God's Word together. And the tricky part is that the door to God's people, the door to the church, the door into the community of the saints is not something I can do. It's something that's been done for me. And this is how Paul lays this out. He starts in verses 1-3, which is the need for the gospel. And where he starts out is, you're dead. Okay? Before you meet Christ, you're dead in your sins. You've been drawn along by the prince of this world. Who's that? It's Satan. That the spirit of Satan is at work in those who disobey God, and we lived accordingly. We're guided by our desires. We're living to gratify ourselves. We're by nature children of wrath. If we're dead and we're by nature children of wrath, you know what this means? There's nothing we can do about it. Nothing. You can't fix it. You can't work your way out. You know the Saturday Night Live guy? Fix it. You can't. It's beyond fixing. And what it means also is that we're all in the same boat. And that's where he starts. That's a pretty rough start, right? Well, then Paul says something else starting in verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, acted to save us. That's who acted. But God, that's one of the best two words I've ever heard. I mean, this is a description of everything where I am, right? And then Paul says, but God acted to save. And look what motivated him. With the great love with which he loved us. You know what this means? I want you to hear this because we may be fine saying this, but this was radical in the 1800s. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. He saw us and he was moved by love to save us. What did he see good in us? Why did he do it? It had to be love, because if it were anything else, it couldn't be love. A great love moved him to act on our behalf, loving us even when we were dead, and he made us alive together with Christ. And he said, parentheses, by grace you've been saved. In other words, by a mercy, a kindness, a graciousness that you didn't deserve, he gave it to you. And what did he do? He picked you up. He didn't just say, get up. He raised you up. And he seated you in heavenly places with Christ, with him. And it says, so that basically through the ages, you could be a display for the riches of God's kindness. This is stunning love. It's love we couldn't earn or deserve. We were rebels against God. We were dead in our sins, and God made us alive and made us to sit where he is. And the love that saves us also heals us. And since Christ died for you, there's no room for self-pity and there's no room for pride. Since you needed the love of Christ to save you, there's no room for pride. You couldn't do it on your own. It has to make you humble. Because you were loved with such an incredible love, there's no room for self-pity. He doesn't allow you to be either too high or too low. He picks you up and says that, what height does he raise you to that's neither too high or too low? The height that he raised you to is with him. He raised you to the height that where he sits, not because of your greatness, but because he wanted you to be with him. He made a seat at the table of the king, not because you were royalty, but because he loves you. I want to talk about this love that heals. And I want to talk about it because I know so much about it. I think that before coming to Christ, I was very argumentative. In fact, I would find out who the Christians were just to pick a fight with them. I would study to get better at fighting with them. I was usually unsatisfied at best or deeply offended at worst at the kinds of answers that they gave me. But there was one thing that I had no answer for. You see, when I was in my last year of college, my best friend and bandmate was a psychotic, homeless, self-proclaimed warlock. He was often homeless. He was my best friend. My other good friend was a woman who had just graduated from Bible school, and she had been witnessing to me. She was the one who gave me my first New Testament. She was also the only person that I knew who had a car. One week, I didn't show up for a class, and we met one another in a literature class, and I was really sick. I couldn't even get out of bed. And apparently, she figured it out and called someone to find out where I was, found out I was really sick, and then somehow she found my bandmate. And one afternoon, I heard this knock on the door, and I kind of hobbled over. And they had gone to the grocery store, which was a huge thing in Boston because you didn't have a car. No one had cars. So they went to the grocery store, loaded up that car with orange juice and stuff to make me an omelet and all this food and stuff to make soup. And they loaded it up and they drove it to my apartment. They had been dragging these bags up 3 flights of stairs. And there they were on my front step. And they said, "Go back to bed. We're making you a meal." This was problematic for me. First of all, how did she even find him? He's like homeless. He'd sometimes like go and sleep on Revere Beach. The second half was even weirder. Why did this woman who was witnessing to me go and find my buddy and take him with her and have him help her? The whole thing just seemed like it didn't fit in with what her mission seemed to be about. There was no competition of beliefs, but a demonstration of love. It was the self-sacrificial love of Jesus on display toward me. Love without agenda had shown me Jesus better than 1,000 arguments. This would have been the perfect moment for her to act alone or to get some of her church friends and do this and say, "Hey, we're doing this to make a stand for Jesus." But by not doing that, I had seen the love of Jesus in a way that I could not explain away. It was as though denying herself that moment, the moment belonged to Jesus. It was experiencing love like that that I became solid enough to see Jesus. I think so often we think that we need to make Jesus real enough for us to see him. But what we need most of the time is love to make us real enough to see him. The love of the gospel is uncompetitive, unthreatened, and yet fully invasive. By that love, you receive the gospel. By that love, you give it away. I guess this thinking about this text makes me wonder why it is that being saved by grace, we invite others to be saved by works. And so often we do this. We begin either with behavior or thinking, and we begin to push and push. And I think the reason why is because the love that we show is often shaped by the interpretation of the love that we've received. Not the love that we have received, but just the way it's filtered through our hearts and through our experiences. It speaks of our own need for healing, for my need for healing. I mean, when the call of Christ comes to me, I'm going to let you hear the call of Christ, then I'm going to let you hear kind of me in my heart, okay? Here's the call of Christ. Here it comes. I gave my life for you. Come to me. Be forgiven. Be healed. Call of Christ. You've probably heard it, and it sounded kind of like that. The voice was a bit different. Okay. This is what I hear. Yeah, forgiven and healed. That's what you need. First of all, you never do anything right. It's no wonder. If you did stuff right to begin with, you wouldn't need all this forgiveness. Healing, yeah, because of your thick head. If you had just listened to me from the beginning and you weren't so slow, you'd see how much I love you and that you could trust me. Okay? That's me receiving that call, hearing that call. And because then I hear that call and I receive it, when I respond to it, even though I know that call is drawing me and I'm longing for him and I respond to it, but I never believe that that love is really as free as he said it was, and I always find myself working for it. And when I share with you, it's not the love that I've been offered that I offer you. It's the love that I think I've been offered. And I invite you to believe and to act right for the one who will, if you do it just right, he'll really, really, really love you. And so often what I've done, and I've done it to some of you in here, is rather than loving you as Christ has loved me and sharing the grace that he shared with me, is I've set out to fix you. I guess I want you to see some of the problems with that. Suppose I convince you to fix a behavior. Suppose you, every week, you go and you steal all of the sauce packets at Chick-fil-A. You load up your bag with every single one of them that's out, right? And so I get you with much work to reform your behavior. Okay, we put in great effort and discipline, and all of a sudden you're doing great. Have I contributed to your salvation? No. Why not? You're not saved by works. In fact, I've done you a great disservice in a way, because that behavior was just an external symptom of an internal problem that's kept you separated from God. And now I've contributed to that separation by adding to your pride and making you think that what you were doing was the problem. Basically, what I've done is I've helped you to make the Hindenburg lighter and more agile by throwing all the fire extinguishers overboard. Now, not only will you be apart from God, you're also going to be proud of your great success. You'll be applauded, you'll be respected, and you'll be headed to hell without a hydrant. This is what Jesus says when we do that. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves." And so often, if I'm not careful, if we're not careful, we're doing that in the name of discipleship. If we begin on the ends of behavior, if we begin on the ends of doctrine, we're calling people to do what they can't and to understand what they can't. This is what it says. It says that the flesh cannot obey the law. It also says that the things of the spirit can't be apprehended by the flesh. We're demanding of people something they don't have the capacity to have. You can't bring them through the door on the second story. We got to bring them to the door on the first floor. We all come in the same way. This is the gospel. It's God's unmerited favor. Look at verse 10, if you will. And there he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so we might walk in them." He remade us. When we fell into the arms of Jesus, he said, "I love you so much that we got some work to do." And he started making you into something beautiful. And what we are as a result is we're people who are walking through life stunned by the brilliance of that love. You ever spend a day inside and then you walk out into the sunlight and you kind of go, "Whoa!" It takes a while for your eyes to adjust to that light. When we have walked into the light of Christ, our eyes, our mind kind of goes, whoa, but don't get used to the light. Always remember what it was to walk out that door. We walk around dazzled by the brilliance of this incredible love that we've been shown. And here's what he's doing. We were dead. He's made us alive and made all things new. He's our hope for each one here. He's given us new life, a new family, a new purpose, a new destiny. And this is what his love does. It makes us a display piece for his glory, yes. But it doesn't make us perfect yet. But it does make us beautiful now. The beauty that you have is his love for you. The more your brokenness is seen, the more his love, his mercy, his grace, and his glory are displayed. So this is what we do. We reflect what we've been shown. We reflect it back to God in worship. We reflect it to each other in discipleship. We reflect it to others in witness. And this love prepares some to receive Christ and heals others that are coming to know Christ. And this love that saved us now works through us to answer that question that I so desperately needed answered on that day when my two friends came to make me lunch. This question: could the God who saved my friend Kathy, could he love someone like me too? That was the big question. That was the big argument. That was the big hermeneutic. That was the thing I was working for. That was the thing I was afraid to hope. Christ died for sinners, yes, but how bad could you be and he still love you? There are people who will never ever understand that Jesus loved them enough to die for them, unless when they come through these doors, you love them into life. And this is why I think we forget about the need of community for witness. We forget that Jesus tells us that this is the identifying mark of his disciples, is their love for one another. That love that's reflected from Jesus to you and from Jesus to you to me, that's the identifying mark of what it is to be his. In Acts chapter 2, at the end, there's this picture of this community living in love and sharing all things. And it says, and they were adding to their number daily. There's this direct correlation between people coming to Christ and Christ's people loving each other. Being overcome by that shared grace, we see each other as infinitely valuable and infinitely loved. We see the blood of Jesus on each other and it makes us weep with tenderness. We see the Spirit of Jesus on each other. It makes us awed for the gifts that one another have. This is why I tell you so often, mostly our younger folks, but some of our older folks too, I always tell you know, if you're dating someone, bring them to church. And they think, oh, so you'll get to know them and you can kind of assess them, right? No, wrong. That's not the reason why. The reason why is this, because when they see the depth of love that all of us have for you, the respect that we have for you, the appreciation that we have for the ways that God has gifted you, they will have a baseline of knowing how they ought to, in turn, feel about you. I want us to think for a moment. It seems as though what Paul is saying by putting this experience of God first is that experiencing the saving work of Christ is the key that unlocks everything else. It's the doorway into God's family. It's the doorway into eternity. Receiving Him is everything that's required of you. But does it mean that we keep our beliefs and our behaviors just the same? Here's what I'm getting from this. Is the reason, number one, that Christ saved you is because He wanted to. And that's love. But the other reason is because He's able to. He's Lord. There is no way that you can know Him as your Savior without knowing that He is Lord. The fact that He is raised from the dead speaks of His lordship. But the fact that He's ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father speaks even more of His lordship. And this is the reality. If you know Him as Savior, you know Him as Lord. If He's your Lord, then you know His word is true. If you know that His word is true, then you obey it and you keep it. And even though you don't fully understand it, you trust Him with it. And as you walk, you find that you want to know Him more and you begin to understand more of who it is He is and why He is as He is, and you long to be more like Him. And you know what? He does that in you. He grows you in holiness. He grows you in a knowledge of Him, and your thoughts and actions begin to change. And you, before you couldn't understand the things of the Spirit, but now He guides you in all truth. Before you had no power to change, and now you find that under your own power, you're still not able to, but you're being changed anyhow. And what do? You fall down at His feet, and you worship Him, and you thank Him, and you love Him, and you trust Him. So I guess this morning, as we think about this beginning point, the big question I have for you is, have you met Him? I'm not talking about, have you read about Him? I'm not talking about, have you studied Him? Have you met Him? Have you ever come to that place where you've just said, Lord, I thought my life was mine and this is what I've made of it. Now make it truly yours as it ought be. I'm trusting in the death of Jesus to wash away my sins and make me new. And in making me new, make me yours to live for you from this day forward. And begun that process of spending time with Him and listening to Him and loving Him and growing in Him. Do you know that? If the answer is, I'm not really sure, today you could be sure. You can be sure by simply saying, Lord, take my life. I see that I'm a sinner. I'm dead in my sins. I need to be made new. You might not know the words to pray. The prayer I prayed that changed my life was, Jesus, help me. And He did the rest. That'll work. Let's pray together.